My friend Ralph Walker says that all preachers are either lumpers or stretchers. What he means by that is preachers either tend to be the kind who will lump in a lot of points in one sermon or who will stretch things out across several sermons. I'm not sure if Marty was a lumper or a stretcher. I know that listening through the years to sermons on the website, he didn't do a lot of series, a couple. Maybe he would do a Sunday morning, Sunday night sort of thing, but he was not really a stretcher. Well, I am a stretcher. I guess I'm a lumpy stretcher, kind of put them both together, you know. I like to preach in series, and I like to preach through books of the Bible. In the last few years in Nashville, I preached through Ruth, through Judges, even through the book of Ephesians, through the Gospel of Mark. But I know that you're not necessarily used to that sort of thing, so I thought I would start off my first series here with one of the shortest books of the New Testament, and that is the book of Philemon. Now, if you're like me, first of all, it was a long time before I knew there was a book called Philemon, because it's wedged right in there between Titus and Hebrews, and our attention kind of gravitates, I think, especially to the book of Hebrews. And certainly, it was a long time before I ever gave any serious study to this book. In fact, not long ago when I was teaching through Colossians and then Philemon up in Nashville in a Bible class, one of the members of the congregation just basically said, "Why is this book in the New Testament? Why is there a book like Philemon in the Bible?" In the first place, it's very small. It's the third smallest book. Only 2nd and 3rd John squeeze in there smaller than it. It seems to be addressed to an individual, Philemon, about a very personal matter. So why is this book in the New Testament? Well, if nothing else, tonight I hope to show you that although this book is tiny, that it embodies the message of the gospel as beautifully as any book of the Bible, and is worthy of some serious consideration. So to get some background for our study of this book, there are some basic questions we need to answer. The sort of thing, by the way, that we're going to talk about in future How to Study the Bible classes. All of the classic questions, who, when, where, what, why, all of those sorts of things. That's what I really want to try to accomplish tonight. So let's just turn there and look at the very first verse. Philemon, verse 1. First of all, we're told about the author. As was typical in ancient letters, it begins with the author's name, Paul. And he describes himself here as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. This is one of four letters that Paul apparently writes during the same time frame. You recently studied Ephesians, also the book of Colossians, and the book of Philippians would fall in this same imprisonment. Can't be sure, but it seems to me likely it's the imprisonment that the book of Acts ends with, where Paul is in Rome, and we're not exactly sure how things are going to go down. I think as it turns out, he's released. He tells us in Philippians 1, he's confident he's going to be released. He ends up preaching. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he's imprisoned a second time, writes 2 Timothy, and then eventually is martyred in Rome itself. Down in verse 9, he tells us that he is a prisoner and also an old man. So he would be up in years relative to when he's first introduced to us in the book of Acts. Notice also, though, that he says in verse 9, like he does in verse 1, that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus. The Romans may think he's their prisoner. Paul says, I'm not their prisoner. There's only one reason I'm here in chains. It's not because of the power of Rome or the power of Caesar. It's because of Jesus Christ. I'm carrying out the mission of the Lord, and that mission has required me to be an aged man in chains. He also mentions in verse 1 that Timothy, our brother, is with him. This doesn't mean that Timothy is a sort of co-author to the letter. As you start in verse 4, you see all of these instructions here are singular. I say this. I say that. This isn't we say this. Paul says, I say this. This is instead a token of respect for one of his most loyal traveling companions, someone that was with him, helping to share the burden during his time of imprisonment. Well, in verse 1, we also learn who the recipient is, the bearer of the name of this book. A man who is described as Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. We will learn a lot more about him in the course of this book. The mere fact that Paul calls him a beloved fellow worker speaks volumes. That's the kind of phraseology Paul uses for people who have borne with him in serious work in the ministry of the gospel. If you look at the end of the letter, in verse 23 and 24, he describes such men as Mark and Luke, men who write the second and third gospels, as the same sort of fellow workers. What a compliment that is. I remember when I used to teach over at Florida College, and one day I asked Phil Roberts to come and present a portion of material to one of my classes, and he referred to me as his colleague. I thought, what? I'm just your dumb former student. But when he told the class I was his colleague, I thought, wow, I can't believe that. Did somebody record that? You know? Can you imagine what a compliment it is? It's one Paul pays pretty often to the brothers and sisters that we don't know very much about, but as far as he's concerned, and as far as the Lord is concerned, they are valued colleagues in the work of the Lord. If you sneak on down to verse 19, Paul seems to indicate that he had actually converted Philemon, that he was responsible for Philemon coming to the Lord. And so this is one of many people in the New Testament that Paul has this kind of beautiful relationship with. Now, if you go on back up here to the opening couple of verses, a couple of other people are mentioned by name. Verse 2 mentions Apphia, our sister. A lot of commentators suggest this may have been Philemon's wife. It's possible. Certainly, she's one of the many women periodically named in the New Testament who comprised an integral part of the work of the Lord in the first century. Also mentioned in verse 2 is Archippus, our fellow soldier. Paul says, another comrade in arms. And it's possible that if Apphia is Philemon's wife, that Archippus would be perhaps their son. And if so, this would be one of those sorts of devoted families that we read about periodically, like the household of Stephanus or the Aquila and Priscilla, families that are united together in the work of the Lord. Archippus' name, though, is significant because of the clue it provides us as to where these people live. Because if you will turn with me back to the book of Colossians, to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17, at the end of the letter addressed to the church at Colossae, Paul specifically singles out Archippus and says in Colossians 4:17, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." There are some other names in common between the letters to Philemon and to the Colossians, which gives us a good reason to think that Philemon and his family live in the city of Colossae. Paul tells us in the letter to the Colossians that he was not responsible directly for the gospel being planted there. Someone else, Epaphras, had spread the gospel. My guess is that during Paul's 3 years in Ephesus, while he was preaching the gospel, that others of his fellow workers radiated out from there and preached the gospel throughout modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, and that's how the gospel spread to cities like Laodicea and to Colossae here. In fact, it may very well be that Paul converted Philemon in Ephesus, and Philemon went back to help with the work in Colossae. And so now we have most of the people in view here that we need to kind of have in mind as we take a look at this letter. One other detail I'll point out to you, though. The end of verse 2 tells us that this letter is not only addressed to Philemon and these other two individuals, but you'll notice that it is also addressed to the church in your house. Which probably means there are more people in this room right now than were in this church. I'm just saying simply by archaeology, we know how big these villas were in the ancient world. We know how many people could comfortably squeeze in there. So there's probably a lot more of us here tonight that would have been there. It's a very small group of people. And you see references to these churches that would mean the homes of various Christians in the New Testament. The other thing I would say to you, though, is that while most of this letter is indeed addressed directly to Philemon, in fact, starting at verse 4, anytime Paul says you, he doesn't mean you, all of you, y'all, he means you individually, down through verse 22 or so. Nevertheless, it is said here that the letter is addressed to the church as well, which clues us in on something very important. Yeah, this letter bears the name of an individual, and yes, he's primarily addressed. But this isn't just a personal, individual matter. For some reason, Paul felt it was very important for everyone here that was a part of this assembly in his house to hear what he was going to say in this letter. Verse 3 gives us the customary greeting that you would find. A lot of ancient pagan letters sound sort of like this, but they don't include these words: grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical greeting, but you might say it's baptized in the name of God the Father and Jesus the Messiah himself. Well, we've almost got all the pieces in place to get the basic people lined up here. We just need to sneak way ahead to get one more name here on the board. That name is not found until verse 10, almost halfway through the letter, and it is the name Onesimus. Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. And by the way, he's also mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, another connection between Philemon and Colossae. Who is this guy? Well, in verse 14, Paul refers to him, verse 16, Paul refers to him as a bondservant. In fact, he calls him that twice. Bondservant, just a nice way of saying slave. He is a slave who apparently belonged to the household of Philemon. And though we cannot be 100% certain as to the precise nature of the scenario behind this book, it seems to me there are some clues we can piece together. For example, if you look at verse 18, Paul suggests that Philemon may feel as if he had been robbed by Onesimus, because he says, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul says, I'll pay you back whatever he owes you. Furthermore, in verse 10, he calls Onesimus his child and says he became his father during imprisonment. That's the classic way Paul says, I taught him the gospel. He has now become a Christian. I'm the one who has led him to the Lord. And in verse 12, Paul says, I'm sending him back to you. So may I suggest to you that the background behind this book, the story of Philemon, is this. There is a man named Philemon who, like many households in the first century, has a slave with the very common slave name, Onesimus, which means helpful. This man, Onesimus, has chosen to flee, to become a fugitive, and runs far away from his master's house, making his way, I'm suggesting to you, as far as the capital of the empire itself, the ideal place to get lost in the shuffle. But for some reason that is not explained to us, we might get some ideas next week, but for reasons that are unknown to us, at least for right now, somehow Onesimus is connected or reconnected to the Apostle Paul. And Paul teaches him the gospel. And this man, Onesimus, what would seem like a very unlikely candidate, a fugitive slave, becomes a Christian. And Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And the reason he is sending him back is a reason that I think opens up a lot of questions for us, especially as Americans living in 2014. Why were Christians owning slaves? So I want to take just a few minutes and talk about this issue of slavery in the New Testament. Slavery was prolific in the ancient world. Some of the estimates I've read suggest that upwards of 30% of all the people in the first century, of all the people, were slaves. Their jobs ranged from the brutal work in the salt mines where they would die very young to being a part of the household and having jobs Not unlike what you might see featured in a show like Downton Abbey, which shows people who are servants. I think the most important thing for us to understand is that we cannot look at these New Testament passages about slavery filtered through the lens of our own experience of slavery here in America, because they are not the same thing. In the first place, slavery was absolutely common all throughout the New Testament period. It was just an assumed part of the economic system. It's easy for us to stand in judgment of it. But if you think about it, I bet there are parts of our economic system that if you really inspected them very scrupulously, you might have some moral qualms about. A few years ago, I decided to get on a kick of, I'm going to buy American, and I'm not going to buy shoes from countries that brutalize their people. Well, that lasted about a day, because I couldn't find any shoes like that. I went to the SAS shoe store, and that's a fine product. It just wasn't, you know, my demographic, if you know what I mean. So I had to just kind of give up on that. I mean, if you think about a lot of these things, there are aspects of our economic system we wouldn't necessarily be crazy, but we just don't think about it because it's so commonplace. So let's not get self-righteous when we look back at some of these passages. I remember when I was a child, the miniseries Roots came out on television. It was quite a shocking miniseries. I remember even as a kid how edgy this was. Of course, by today's standards, you know, totally tame. But it was edgy because it was going to show the harsh brutality of slave life in America. Well, there's some things we need to understand about how different that is from what was happening in the first century. First and foremost, slavery in America was built on racial superiority, the belief that the white race was superior and had the right then to subjugate other races. Race had absolutely nothing to do with slavery in the first century. Anyone from any race could become a slave. Furthermore, in the first century, some jobs in certain households could be such good jobs, people would actually sell themselves into slavery. I've never read of that in the American slave experience. And in fact, slaves in the first century could keep their own money. In fact, some of them even owned their own slaves, which seems bizarre to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has to tell the Corinthians, don't become a slave, which suggests it must have been a viable possibility in the minds of some people in the first century. I'm not trying to minimize the horror of human subjugation. I am saying, though, that there are things contextually that we need to understand. Certainly one thing that was in common with both experiences culturally is that slaves were considered property. If a slave ran away and you provided them refuge, you were considered a criminal. You were considered guilty of stealing someone else's property. If a slave ran away and was caught, that slave would be beaten, would be flogged, could possibly be executed, would be branded with an iron in the forehead with the letters F-U-G, which stands for fugitivus, a fugitive. Some would have iron collars placed around them, like this one that has been recovered, which basically says, I'm a slave. If I run away and you catch me, send me back to this guy, and he'll pay you a lot of money to get you back. That might help us to understand why, as you read through this letter, Paul handles this situation with the utmost of tact and delicacy. Well, why didn't Paul just simply tell all the Christians, we need to abolish slavery? Why didn't Paul make placards and go protest, down with slavery? Why didn't he have some kind of boycott? We're not going to buy any products made by slaves. Well, that's one way you can try to change society from the outside and exert institutional pressures to get people to change. That isn't the Lord's way. The Lord has a different way. He changes from the inside out. And what the early Christians did is they said, you know what? We're going to have an alternate way of living compared to these pagans. Now, we're going to have some of the same relationships, wives and husbands. But we're going to tell our husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. That kind of language unheard of in pagan households. And we're going to tell our slave masters that you need to realize you have a master above. And you need to treat that slave as a brother ought to be treated. You want to look at one of these examples? Look at what Paul says to the Ephesians and his instructions there to the masters of slaves. It's found in chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Look at verse 9. Masters, do the same. Do you see it? Masters, do the same. I'm going to tell the slaves they need to be Christ-centered. I want to tell you, you do the same thing. You treat them in that same way and stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. I would suggest for you that while Paul didn't advocate for the total abolition of slavery, that the kind of teaching he gives us in these letters is far more subtle than that. And quite frankly, it is far more subversive than that. Because it takes the normal societal institutions, but then says, we're going to transform these and everyone is going to act like Jesus wants us to act. And as far as I'm concerned, it is that approach that eventually sows the seeds for the entire institution of slavery to cave in on itself, which honestly is exactly what happened in ancient Rome. Well, my point to you now is this. A slave running away, not that uncommon. Sort of a legal matter, right? Almost like a business transaction that's got to be corrected. But now that Onesimus has become a Christian, this is suddenly a much deeper issue. This is no longer simply a matter of the law. This is a matter of how do two brothers deal with each other in the midst of an incredible division between one another, a runaway slave who may have stolen from his master and now is going back with Paul's request at verse 17 for him to be received. In fact, if you want to see tact, Paul does not even make the actual request. The point of the letter does not come until verse 17 when he says this, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now think about this just for a second. First of all, let us assume for the sake of argument, Philemon was a good master, one of those Christ-centered masters. And when we get through the text next week, you're going to see everything Paul says about him is exemplary. So we have every reason to expect that. And yet here is someone who leaves. And not only that, there is every suggestion in the text that he's stolen from him. Here is a man who Paul describes in verses 4 through 7 as a man of exemplary love and faith. And this man, Onesimus, has had the audacity to run up and to steal from him. You ever been stolen from? You ever had your house broken in? When I used to preach up in Indiana, they had a preacher's house right next to the church building. It was only later that I realized, you know, when you post the hours of worship, you're pretty much telling the world, here are the best times to rob this house. Because that's what happened one night. During Sunday night Bible study, somebody cleaned my house out. The only thing good about it is I was really addicted to Nintendo John Madden, and somebody stole that. So it broke the addiction. So I was freed from that. If you've ever been stolen from, you know that is such a feeling of violation. Not only that, consider this. This man Onesimus is going to come back. And everybody in the house, which means everybody in that church, knows what the law says ought to happen to a runaway slave. Why do you think they had those laws? Because if you don't severely punish a runaway slave, what's that going to encourage? Everybody else to fly the coop as well. So what's it going to look like for Philemon to accept this man Onesimus back and do what Paul says, receive him as you would receive me? Yeah, it's easy for you to say. You're not the one who was stolen from. You're not the one who the rest of the household servants are going to think, hey, if he's going to forgive him that easily, I guess we could try to do what we can, get away with what we can get away with. He'll just have to forgive us as well. What will his neighbors think? Allowing this fabric of society to just so easily fray like this. And maybe it's starting to make more sense now why, even though this letter is called Philemon, Paul says this is for the church. I want the church to hear this as well. Let me ask you this. If Philemon came back to your congregation and you knew he'd been a thief who had a tendency to run away, would you want him to sit next to you on your pew? I usually take all the stuff out of my pockets before I get to preach. I wouldn't do that if he was sitting next to me on the pew, would you? So that's what this letter is going to be about. It's a letter about reconciliation and forgiveness in a very awkward social circumstance. Now, I said to you at the start of the lesson that this tiny letter is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Maybe it's starting to make more sense now why I said that, but if it hasn't become crystal clear yet, I'll give it one more stab. I want you to go with me back over to Colossians, to the letter written to the same people, and remind you of some things that we talked about this morning in Bible study from Ephesians, which I know everybody remembers, because John made it such indelibly impressed on your mind, you can't forget any of that. And I just reminded you this morning of Paul's statement about the gospel in Ephesians 1, when he says the gospel is God's plan to unite all things in Christ. Similar idea here in Colossians. Notice what he says in verse 18. Speaking of Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this is verse 20, Colossians 1:20. And through him to what? Reconcile. Reconcile. This was our big point from class this morning. The story of the Bible is God's plan to reconcile all of those things that have fallen apart. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. In other words, there's a relationship that goes this way, vertically, between God and man. It's been ruptured by sin. That relationship needs to be reconciled. But there's also relationships that go this way. As we looked at this morning in class, sin destroys those relationships too. So there also needs to be this horizontal sense of reconciliation. That's what Christ came to make possible through the gospel. As he says at the end of verse 20, making peace. You need peace when there's been division, when you need reconciliation by the blood of his cross. In chapter 2, Paul explains more how Christ has made this vertical reconciliation possible. You know what he did for us? He paid a debt. He paid a debt that we owe. Sound familiar? Look at the language in chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. We owe the Lord a huge, impossible to pay debt because of our sin. Christ in his death on the cross has paid all of that debt. He's paid the debt that we owed. And now through our faith and baptism into him, that debt can be paid. But this reconciliation also goes this way. What Christ came to do was also to heal and bridge the gaps and wounds that have happened in this direction. So look over in chapter 3, verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God is making it possible for us to have a fresh start, renewal. And in that renewal, notice what Paul says in verse 11. Here, in this renewal, in Christ, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, notice the last two, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. I'll paraphrase, Christ is all that matters because he's in all of us. Whether you are a Scythian, barbarian, slave, or free. So the gospel not only heals our rift with God, it heals rifts with each other. It makes all of those social distinctions which are behind the world's hatred absolutely pointless. Because we're now all in Christ. And since we're all in Christ, here's what we are obliged to do. Verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. And the ESV says it like this, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what the gospel is supposed to achieve in its full dimensions. I'm going to share with you what my experience has been. And I grant you, it's only mine. I hope yours has been vastly different. But I've been a part of many congregations that have done a pretty good job of pressing what the gospel means this way. Our need for salvation, God is our Savior. Here's how we respond to the gospel in faith and baptism, like Paul says there in Colossians 2, verse 12. But to be honest, my experience has been that's been the only part of the story that has really been given emphasis. And it's this dimension of the gospel's reconciling message of people to people that has not always been given its proper due. I've seen a church split so many ways. It's the first congregation I worked with on a full-time basis. It was split so many ways that everybody told me the only way these brethren will ever get together is after a few funerals. And I thought, how cynical that is. That can't be. That's exactly what happened. I've seen a situation in congregations where elders literally attack each other publicly to the point they have to resign and dissolve the eldership because they don't treat each other as men of maturity. I've seen one cross word to a grandson send an entire extended family out of a congregation. And maybe some of you have even seen people who are members of the same physical family who can't even bear to talk to each other, much less as those who are members of the same spiritual family. My point to you from the book of Philemon, based on what Paul says in Colossians 4, is this. The Bible talks about obeying the gospel. And there is certainly an appropriate emphasis on obeying the gospel in terms of our reconciliation to God. But that is not all that the gospel message is about. When we refuse to forgive people, when we refuse to receive people as those who are asking for pardon, the reality is we may have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and confessed that he is Lord and been baptized, but if we're not forgiving people who are asking for forgiveness, we are not obeying the gospel of reconciliation. And that is what the book of Philemon is going to beautifully and poignantly display for us, what it means to forgive people as a part of the message of the gospel. I am sure that to talk about forgiving, for some people here, may open up deep and painful hurts. I understand that. I understand that there are things that can cut very deeply. But my hope is not that, you know, as we study through Philemon, all the questions we have about how to heal rifts are going to be answered. It's not going to happen. But I do hope if there's anything I can impress upon us as we go through this book, it is that its simple lesson can be boiled down in the most simple expression of all. And that is, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Following Jesus was never promised to be easy. Obeying the gospel in all of its demands is never an easy thing, but it is possible to do because the Lord has forgiven us so much. Tonight we're going to sing an invitation song, and certainly for anyone here who is outside of Jesus Christ, who realizes you are in sin and you are lost and you need forgiveness, we implore you to be reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we could help you to do that tonight, we would love to be of help. If you're a child of God and you need to be reconciled to Him or to someone else, If we can do anything to help you, let us know while we stand and sing together.
That are